Today, you and I are celebrating a last great day of the feast. And it's my opinion and my experience that God saves the best for last, and that what this day represents is the best that God has. The best is yet to come. And it is all about the ultimate destiny of the people of God. And I believe this vision transcends any other vision that man could have ever dreamed of, that it transcends and goes beyond the bounds of human imagination, more than the philosophers, the great thinkers, the poets, more than they could ever have imagined themselves. Shockingly, though, even the professing Christian community doesn't come close to understanding it, because God's plan does transcend the scope of human imagination. And Paul, I believe it was Paul, who was taken up into the third heaven, and there he saw a vision, and he said something that I think is very interesting here. He says that it's impossible to understand, for people to understand the grandeur and majesty in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But it says, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. So let's go over to chapter 23. Because I believe, Leviticus, because I believe deeply that God gives those things to us, understanding through our spirit, but he does so through his word. And in Leviticus 23, he lists his holy days. And I think that a lot of the understanding of God's plan and what he's doing and what he's prepared for us is locked deeply into these very verses. And so Paul says there's the things he saw were unspeakable. Why were they unspeakable? Because there's simply, I believe, no adjectives, no adverbs capable of describing the glory and the majesty that exists in the heavenly realm. So, anyway, yesterday was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23 and verse 39. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. Where it says, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you should take to you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in a year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations that you shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And I think this last statement is incredibly important. He's telling you the reason why we dwell in temporary dwellings, and that's because he caused Israel to dwell in booths when he brought them out from the land of Egypt. And so notice that it says over and over again, we're to dwell in tabernacles 7 days. And these booths were to be temporary dwellings, and I've seen them when I was in Jerusalem, just lean-tos that are just some branches of trees there that are set up against the side of their buildings, usually, or their homes. And the individuals who were in them could look out through them and see the sky. They could see the surroundings through them. They were very flimsy, temporary booths. And during the 7 days that they lived there, the leaves, of course, would turn brown, and they would harden, and some would fall off, and the bark on the branches would get stiff and hard and split, because they weren't built to last. They were built to be temporary. Now, here in Red Lodge, we are not required to dwell in such kinds of booths because it says those born in the land. So you can imagine that God would not expect people in Greenland or Alaska or Antarctica to live in temporary booths like that. But it was those born in the land or those that would travel to that land, I think, for the holy days as well. They would dwell in these booths. But there's such rich imagery in this that we do, dwelling in temporary dwellings today. So much imagery specific to us. And there is, as he says, a specific reason why he wants us to do this. That is, he brought them out of Egypt, a type of sin. And they were to dwell in booths on their journey on the way to the promised land. And these things were designed to be examples and types and symbols for all of us. Dwelling in temporary dwellings is what they did on their journey from Egypt to the promised land. And so it's picturing something for us. Us leaving Egypt, traveling through the wilderness of sin, dwelling in temporary dwellings on our journey to the kingdom of God. And all that Israel went through was an example that was written for us to learn from. And so this has great meaning to all of us. It was recorded for us, and it foreshadows our freedom from Satan and pictures us wandering through our modern wilderness of sin. And it pictures us living in temporary world, living in temporary bodies, and it portrays us on a spiritual journey to the kingdom of God and ultimately eternity and permanence. That's what we're looking at today. Further, I want you to consider the principle of a day for a year. That if a day is equal to 1,000 years, in prophecy, if we're here 7 days living in temporary booths, I'm convinced that it's really picturing that we have 7,000 years of living in a temporary existence. And that finally, the eighth day pictures permanence that is to come. So does 2 Corinthians 5 once again. 2 Corinthians 5. See, the current physical universe that you and I live in is not meant to be eternal. Scientists tell us that there's a billion-year window in which life can exist. Before that time, life could not exist on this earth in the condition it was in. And after that billion years, we will not be able to live on the earth anymore. There will no longer be a way for life to exist on the planet, that the sun will become a white dwarf. It will lose its ability to radiate heat. And eventually, everything transfers from a position of high energy to a position of lower energy. And so everything will transfer in time. Given enough time, and everything in the universe will flatline. And they say that our sun will go out as a supernova, and it will burn all the planets to cinders, and that's what will be left of our solar system, if life was continued to go on like this. But life isn't going to continue to go on like this, because before that time ever occurs, God is going to finally bring his plan that he started so many thousands of years ago or millions of years ago in his mind. He's going to bring that plan to fruition. He's going to complete it by the end or before that time ever comes. His plan is going to be finished. His plan, I want you to think about this. His plan takes place while God is in a temporary place. He's in a temporary place right now. It takes place while we live in a temporary universe. It takes place while we live in a temporary solar system. And we live on a temporary earth. And we live in temporary bodies. And Paul talks about this. He reminds of this in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 1, where he says, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so you understand, he's saying that even our bodies is temporary, but yet there is something that is permanent waiting for us. And I'm suggesting today that there is something more than just our bodies that is waiting for us, that is permanent and not temporary, something that is eternal. And our present body is going to perish, but we'll get another one. We'll be given immortality. We have the example of our Savior, the Messiah himself. And in John 1, if you'll go there, John 1, everybody's thinking hard, which is good. John 1:14. It says this, "And the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, what's interesting here is the word dwelt among us. This word, according to Strong's, is pronounced skinoi, to the tent, and it means a tent or to encamp, that is figuratively to occupy as a mansion or specifically to reside as God did in the tabernacle of old, a symbol of protection and communion. It means to dwell. So you get the point I'm talking about here, and that is that Jesus Christ tabernacled with us when he walked on this earth as a human being. He was tabernacling here, living temporarily in a temporary body. And in one sense, I want to suggest that God has actually tabernacled with man from the very beginning, because he was in fellowship with Adam and Eve. He met with Abraham and Moses and others. He talked with all the prophets. And he actually lives in everyone who's ever been a Christian. And so he's in each one of us. And in that sense, he's walking on the earth now. He's tabernacling with all of us. The 7,000th year, Christ will again dwell among mankind. He will return. He will rebuild Jerusalem. And he will make Jerusalem the capital of the entire world. He'll bring all of the physical Israelites back. And he'll begin to bring the nations to keep the feast. Let's go to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. And he will send out representatives. And the representatives will heal the people. That God will heal them and give them strength and health and teach them the right way. But it's going to be a process that's going to take place over time. And so, after the trumpet plagues have hit the earth, the Egyptians are in complete chaos. And as usually happens when you have this kind of thing, like the riots that we're seeing happen around the world, the strong men take over. Fierce rulers develop and come into play. And so this is going to happen in Egypt. But finally, some will go up to keep the feast. As you remember, he says they'll have no rain. In Isaiah, it talks about finally the Nile itself dries up. There is no fishing. There is no water. And so the people, some of the people finally decide to go up. Isaiah 19, verse 19 says this, "In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of their oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yes, they'll vow a vow to the Lord, and they'll perform it. The Lord will smite Egypt, and then he'll smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and he shall heal them." Obadiah 1, if you would. That's Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. It's going to be an amazing thing. Nation after nation is going to come under the umbrella of the kingdom of God. This is always a hard one to find. Obadiah. It's an interesting chapter. You might want to read Obadiah sometime, because Obadiah really deals with the children of Esau. And you may wonder what happens to the Muslim community when Christ returns. And here it gives an example. He's going to send people that are going to solve the Islamic problem. He'll send several people to that land. Obadiah 1 and verse 21. Obadiah 1 and verse 21. And saviors, it says, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Even that land will be his. And as time goes on, the world will come to speak one language, and there'll be a unity like as never before. And all the nations are going to come, and they're going to serve God with joy, and they're going to enjoy the prosperity of doing so. They're going to know the value of living God's way, and they're going to appreciate that. And there's going to be, if you can imagine, when Christ is ruling on the earth, the kind of culture that's going to be built, the kind of music that will be created, the kind of architecture there's going to be, the kind of paintings that will develop. There's going to be the most wonderful culture that man could ever envision. It'll be far surpass any of our expectation. War and disease be eliminated, and then there will be a second resurrection. And this will consist of all of the unconverted billions of people who have never had their chance in life. All of the people in China, massive numbers of people. It'll include the people in Africa, the people in South America, the people from all the exotic places around the world. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Every single one is going to be given a chance for salvation. And this is the beauty of the love of God. They will build houses. They'll be raised to live again as flesh and blood and build houses, and they'll live in them, and they'll live out their lives. However, something else is going to occur during that time, and that is Satan is also going to be released and free. And those who live in the second resurrection will have to confront and overcome him. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of sea. And they will go up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and it devoured him, and devoured them. And so this, in this case, and of course this is spoken of in Ezekiel 38, but in this case, Gog and Magog is not referring to Russia and China as many people teach today. But Gog and Magog is actually representative. They're symbolic, and they come from the four corners of the earth, from all around the earth, the ungodly, the people that don't buy it, the people that don't agree with God's way of life. They'll be influenced by Satan, the devil, and they will come down and once again attack the throne of God, which seems to have been Lucifer's plan from the beginning, Nimrod's plan, I believe, and now here he is at the end doing the same thing all over again. One final time, and he rains down fire and brimstone. And as Ezekiel 38 says, that after this, they're going to take their weapons and they're going to use them for firewood, for their homes, for heat, for 7 years after that. And if anybody finds a bone or a piece that is left of these people, they'll put a sign there and other people will come up. Read Ezekiel 38. It's a fascinating scripture, set of scriptures to read. But at the end of this time, there's going to be a final judgment. These people will have their chance, but there will be an official pronouncement of their fate. And God is going to bring all men, except those in the first resurrection, but all men he's going to bring before his throne, and he's going to judge them. Revelation 20 and verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whom, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place for them. Now some teach that this judgment, you know, this white throne judgment, actually starts at the second resurrection. But I'm saying today this can't possibly be true if you think place. If you think it through, it's taking place at the end of the millennium, not the beginning of the millennium. It's taking place at the end of the millennium. And it clearly says this. This is a period when the earth and the heavens flee away. They are gone. When you look this up in Strong's, it states that the word fled away is 5343, phyugo. To run away, literally or figuratively, by implication, to shun, by analogy, to vanish, escape, or flee away. So you get my point. This is not the beginning of the millennium. There is no more earth. There is no heavens like we're used to seeing. They flee away from this magnificent white throne that now takes its place. And there is found no place for the heaven or the earth. They're no longer where they were, once were. They're replaced by the white throne. And this is the time of the third resurrection. This third resurrection is actually the second harvest of mankind. These people are going to be judged by God himself. In verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And we're talking about God the Father now, whenever it says God in the New Testament. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And now listen to this carefully. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. So this is really telling us something, I think, of great interest and importance to all of us in understanding the meaning of the day that we are worshiping God today. Matthew 25. This judgment takes place at the end of all things. The earth and the heavens no longer exist. The physical creation is in the process of being burned up in the lake of fire. And those in the first resurrection, I want to mention, are rewarded according to their works. And how are these people judged? According to their works. So I want us to understand, of all things, that this doctrine that's preached by so many churches that works don't matter is bogus. It's absolutely not true. Everything depends on our works. And that's why the sermonette was saying work to build your kingdom here on earth. Because it's temporary, but it's like our sandbox in kindergarten preparing us to so that we can be in the kingdom. And so he wants to see how do we do with what we have. It doesn't matter what we have. It doesn't matter if you're a minister, a billionaire. It doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, or working in construction, or just pushing a broom. It doesn't matter. What matters is what you do with what you have. And so we're going to be judged according to our works. And so are these people going to be judged according to their works. And so this third resurrection includes all the people who knew God and rejected him. We understand that and have always understood this, but it includes the people who died during the millennium and those who may have died after the millennial period. It includes them. And it says, those not found in the book of life are cast into this lake of fire that is burning. But this truth must be understood. Those who are found in the book of life live. This is the second harvest. This is the final judgment. This is the one that matters. And that's why it's a holy day. And the seventh day isn't. So I want us to realize this. This is the second harvest. And it's spoken of in several places in the scriptures that people just read over and don't realize it's talking about the third resurrection. So in Matthew 25, in verse 32, it talks about this saying, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them in the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so this is a judgment. He goes on to speak of their good works and saying, even if you've given a glass of water to somebody in my name, it won't be forgotten. You know, works count again. But what about the ones who don't do any good works? What happens to them? Matthew 25 and verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now look, consider, this can't be the first resurrection, can it? Because some are going into eternal life and some are going into death. Can it be the second resurrection? They're only raised to flesh. It's like they're born the first time. They're just flesh. That's all they are. Can't be the second resurrection. Well, what resurrection is for life and possibly for death? The third resurrection. That's what he's talking about here, the third resurrection. And so let's go over to Acts 24 while we're here in the New Testament. Acts 24. Paul also spoke of this resurrection when he was talking to Felix. And Acts 24 and verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. What judgment comes on mankind regarding who's righteous and who's not? Isn't it the judgment that's the white throne judgment? I think it is. Daniel also talks about that. Let's go over to Daniel 12. It's mentioned over there in Daniel 12. And there it speaks of numerous prophecies. And Daniel actually speaks of the last days. And he talks about the tribulation. And he goes through that. And then he moves to another vital part of the plan of God. And so in chapter 12, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, that stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book." This is talking about the tribulation, and it's talking about delivering the people that are going to go to a place of safety, because Michael is the warrior angel for God, and he leads the army of God, and he's going to protect the people of God at this time. But then it skips to the very, very end, and it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, again, this can't be the first resurrection. It can't be the second resurrection. It can only be the third resurrection when a final judgment is made for the rest of mankind who are still sleeping in the earth, and that we just saw resurrected from the sea and all those other places. And so let's go to Revelation 20. The only resurrection to everlasting shame is the third resurrection. The first resurrection is not to everlasting shame. The second resurrection isn't, because there's no judgment that takes place at that time. It's an open book. You got a chance. Let's see what you do. So then he moves here, or the scriptures move, to Revelation 20. And so the people who live God's way and who love God's way and believe in that way are going to live forever. And an innumerable multitude from every nation and tribe are going to finally inherit eternal life and be included as God's children and part of the family. But others are going to experience eternal death in a cataclysmic fire called the Lake of Fire. The Apostle John explains this final judgment in Revelation 20 and verse 14, where he says, "And death and hell were cast into the Lake of Fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the Lake of Fire." And so it indicates that others will be found. Whoever's not found is going to be placed in the Lake of Fire. Let's go to Hebrews 1, if you will. Hebrews 1. So there are two harvests of mankind. The first resurrection is the first harvest, but the second resurrection is not the second harvest. They haven't been judged yet. The third resurrection is the second harvest. And at this point, there will be no more need for a temporary world. And so God created the present heavens and the present earth. But when it has served its purpose, it is all going to be done away. The physical is going to be done away. Hebrews 1 and verse 10. And you, O Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall remain. They shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you're the same, and your years will not fail. Second Peter, if you will. So you see that all the earth is going to eventually be put away. Second Peter and chapter 3. There's going to be an incredible lake of fire that takes away this physical universe that we live in today, where it talks about a day of the Lord. And of course, day of the Lord doesn't always just mean the day of his wrath before he comes, but it's used in the Old Testament many times, the day that God intervenes, the day that he acts. It's called the day of the Lord in other places. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burnt up. And that is a wonderful blessing. That means that you understand the earth is kind of a grand VCR. Light is recording everything we do. They say, the scientists say, even sound can be retraced back, that it goes on forever. And so all of that's going to be burned up. There will be no longer any trace of sin in the new world that God is going to make for us. And this fire that happens is not an ever-burning fire to punish the wicked, but it is a fire so great that it actually vaporizes, dissolves. Can you imagine the elements burning and boiling and bubbling until they become just free molecules, like a vapor does when you boil steam? Imagine it, I do at least, as reverse creation. And this is just my speculation now, but I really do imagine as reverse creation, and that is that I think, you know, the things that are visible were made out of things invisible. So I think God used spirit to build the physical, and I think it was an explosion so powerful it sent the galaxy spinning at millions of miles an hour. But I would suggest to you that it's possible that God can just reverse that process, and he could turn every single atom in the universe into energy, and every single atom in a pencil and in a chair and in a building and in a mountain and on the earth and on the moons and all the galaxies and the whole Milky Way and the billions of other galaxies that are out there, turning into a flaming mass that to him, from his perspective, would look like a lake of fire. And it's just a speculation of mine, but I see it as a reverse creation. But again, it's not for the purpose of punishing just the wicked for all eternity. It's going to burn itself out when the material is finally burned up. And he's going to destroy all wicked men so that they no longer exist on the earth. And it's going to destroy every trace of sin in the physical universe. And I say this again, the physical universe, the physical earth we live on, is simply here as a training ground. And it is for this purpose, to give us a chance to practice, to train and be trained for that which is ultimately permanent for eternity. And when this purpose has been fulfilled, the physical is going to be done away. And then this universe is going to be renovated in a miraculous and powerful way. The physical universe we see today is corruptible, but it's going to have one made that is incorruptible, an incorruptible and eternal universe. And I believe that's what God wants us to celebrate on this day, our ultimate destiny, and that is to be permanent and eternal. You know, I don't know how many of you have read the book of Bullinger that he wrote, Number in Scripture, but he goes through just every single number and he shows the meaning and he shows it used in the Scriptures over and over again. And all of us are familiar with this, that 7 is the number of completion. And he explains that in his book, but then he goes on to say the number 8 has a unique meaning, and that is it means full abundance, overly abundant, more than completeness, and he says it represents a new beginning. 8 is a new beginning. Count the week. 7 days complete a week. The 8th day is a brand new beginning. And that's what I think we're talking about here. The eighth day is a new beginning for all who love God, a brand new beginning, and whatever he has in mind for us, you see, we don't understand yet what the full plan is, but he has to get us all on the same page. Once we're all on the same page, then he can reveal to us what? The beginning of what I had in mind for you from the beginning. And I'm looking forward to that and hope to be a part of it in the worst way. So anyway, eight is a number that means new beginning. And so the first day of the feast is a holy day. The seventh day is not a holy day, but the eighth day is holy. Because I think, if we'll go back to Leviticus 23, I think the eighth day is holy because what takes place on the eighth day has to do with holiness. It has to do with something related to God. But just the second resurrection, for example, is just like our first birth, and it has no meaning until we do something with it that is right with God. So the emphasis is, again, on the eighth day. And what happens on that day is very holy. Leviticus 23 and verse 39, where it says, "In the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gather in all the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." And so you get this picture here that they are separate holy days. There is 7 days to the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's 1 day to the last great day, and yet they're joined in succession the way they are, so that one follows the other. But each one is different in celebrating something different. And I think it's interesting to notice some of these differences. You know, the first one is that we dwell in temporary dwellings for 7 days. On the eighth day, the people did not. They went to their convocation, and then they went home. And they took down the tabernacle that was temporary. And so the Mishnah states this: how the ancient ceremony was performed. On the last, the great day of the feast, this procession of priests made a circuit of the altar, and not only once, but 7 times. Hence, the seventh or last day of the feast was also called that of the great Hosanna. As the people left the temple, they saluted the altar with words of thanks. And on the last day of the feast, they shook off the leaves on the willow branches around the altar and beat their palm branches to pieces. And on the same afternoon, the booths were dismantled and the feast ended. You see my point? No longer temporary, no longer dwelling in a temporary booth. The people went back to their homes. Revelation 21. To me, there is enormous meaning in this that we see here. Enormous meaning. Revelation 21. A 7,000-year plan. During that plan, man lives a temporary existence through this whole 7,000 years. After 7 days, the people took down their temporary dwellings. They no longer dwelt in a temporary dwelling. After the convocation, they went to their permanent home, and I think that's what the eighth day represents to us. We will, when this day is fulfilled in God's plan, come to our permanent home. Our permanent home. Mankind will one day have a new beginning with God. We'll no longer be temporary, we'll be permanent. There'll be a new creation of the heavens, a new creation of the earth. Verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And so we're going to have a time when we're going to have a new beginning, a new heavens and a new earth is going to be created. And the lake of fire is going to burn up all that's physical. Nothing will remain. It'll be dissolved. It will be vaporized. And there won't be a single trace of sin anywhere. And then God's going to create this new heavens and a new earth. And the new universe will no longer be temporary. It will no longer be corrupt. It's going to be made of spirit. And we will live on an incorruptible earth. And as Paul wrote, what can be known of God is clearly seen in the creation, and it's all a type. And so we see us living on a physical earth, don't we? And that is all picturing. The work that we do on our physical earth as we prepare for the kingdom is all training, and it's all type and symbol of us living and working with God for all eternity in a permanent home later on. There's a new earth. There is a first and there's a second. There's a duality. And so we have this earth, and then we have a spiritual earth that is coming, a new creation, an incorruptible earth. And so the universe will contain a new earth. And I believe it will be just spectacularly, gloriously beautiful. I think it'll be enormous when you compare it to the earth that we live on now, if you think about it. Jerusalem above will descend from God's heaven down to the earth, Revelation 21. 2 and 3. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he'll dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God. God himself is going to dwell in the New Jerusalem, and he's going to dwell on the new earth that he creates with mankind. And there'll never be death again, never be the suffering, never be the anguish that people have experienced down through physical creation. And God shall wipe away, it says in verse 4, all tears from their eyes. Well, not just the people in Jerusalem, but this will relate to everyone who ever lived, an innumerable multitude. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. They're true and faithful. We can believe this. Everything is going to be made new. It's going to be not physical anymore. And so the new universe will be one comprised in which everyone will want to live by the government of God. And he will bring the best possible of life that could be lived for his people forever. And it will be, I think, more beautiful and more wonderful than man can imagine. And when this has occurred, the plan will finally be complete. And he said unto me in verse 6, it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega. This is the end. It's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give unto him that is athirst of the fountains of the water of life freely. And so this great drama that God is working out here on the earth is finally going to be finished. And those that have accepted God's way of life will live forever. And those who choose his way will become his sons. In verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. And here this then will be a new Jerusalem from which Christ and the Father will rule, and it will become the headquarters, not just for the earth, but for the entire universe, I believe. And it will be a place beaming with, or teeming with, godlike ambassadors that will come to and fro and do business throughout the universe. And great angelic beings will come, and the city is going to be absolutely beautiful, and God's glory will illuminate it. Here in verse 11, speaking of it having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. In other words, it's going to have a kind of goldish hue to it, but it's going to be transparent, and the light of God will be able to shimmer and radiate through it. It'll be able to be seen for hundreds of miles away, and I think it'll be exciting for people who see that light as they near it and come to it one day, and it will have the glory of God. And I think there's a real beauty when you try to imagine this and see it in your mind through the Spirit of God. In Revelation 21 and verse 12, it continues. It had a great wall, and it was great and high, and had 12 gates, and on the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And so it's going to have a wall around the city, and each one's going to have a gate, 12 gates in the wall. Remember that 12, again, has its own spiritual meaning, doesn't it? It's the number of government. And so we're talking about here is the government of God. This is his headquarters building, a headquarters city, as it were, a city of divine government. And there's also 12 magnificent angels that are stationed at each one of these gates. each one at one of the gates. And each one of these will be so, I think, filled with dignity, and they'll bring a sense of dignity to those who are thinking of entering into this city. And, you know, I've heard that people of God say before, you know, I don't care, I just want to make it in the kingdom. I'd be happy to be a doorkeeper. Oh, no. That is reserved for the angelic realm, who we will rule over. And these are going to be just really magnificent beings that will be at each one of these gates. And each one of these gates is made up of a pearl. And you've probably looked at pearls. If you ever look in them, it's like looking into, they have pearlescent paint jobs. It's like you can see past the surface and almost look inside. And the Jewish history says that these gates, in their traditional writings, are so big, because you got to understand, we got 1,400 miles is how long this wall is. These gates are huge, and they say they're hundreds of feet across. Can you imagine a pearl at that size? And every time I read this, I think of the parable that Christ gave, where he talked about an individual that came along and he found a pearl of great price, and he sold everything he had in order to buy it so he could have this pearl. What do you think he was thinking of? He's seen these pearls. He's seen these gates. He's seen the New Jerusalem. You understand my point? I'm convinced that in his mind, he's thinking, this is what it is. We have to see that pearl represents our entrance into that city. And we have to be willing to sell whatever it is. We have to be willing to give up whatever it is in this world that's tying us down from making it into that kingdom and being able to enter in to that gate. And I think it's the parable, I think, takes on much more deeper meaning when we think about this. The names of the 12 tribes are also written on the gates. And the 12 tribes here are spiritual Israel, not physical Israel. And these are representative of the 144,000, the Christians resurrected at Christ's return. And there were to be 12,000 in each tribe of spiritual Israel. And those in the resurrection are going to rule with Christ, and they're going to be ruling from this headquarters. And I believe that the government of God is going to flow out through these 12 gates. And I've wondered if each tribe, if it has its name on it, can you see that if God places us as individuals in the tribe of Judah, or places us in the tribe of Benjamin, or places us in the tribe of Zebulun or something, that would be our gate, and that we would enter through the gate that has our name on it? I can see that so clearly. I think it's exciting to think about it. We'll have a gate just designed for us and an entrance. Under the city, under the wall, there is a foundation, and that's found in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so what you see is a foundation that is layered, like each one, each layer being slightly smaller than the other, so there are steps going up. And each one is itself jewels. And this shows you another reason why this is not physical. This is a spiritual building, because we don't have gold that you can see through, and you can't have emerald, and you can't have different gems like that with a building stacked on top of it 12,000 furlongs or 1,400 miles. It would just crush this stuff. This is different. This is God's special, unique, new creation, and this is made out of spirit. And so each apostle has a name on it, and on each one of these steps that you take. And again, I want to remind us, I think there's symbolism in this. Each one of us are built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so we're all going to live in this building and work out of this building that's built on a foundation with the apostles' names on it. And he measures the city and sees its size. And he that talketh with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lies four square, and the length is as large as a breadth. And I think you have to think about this for a minute. The thing is a perfect square at its base, and it has sides that are all equal. It's a perfect square, and the perfect square has often been thought of as the foundation, which is strongest upon which to build. And I want you to think about this. I mean, I know our neighbor has a very beautiful house, and he has a fence he put around it, you know, and it kind of goes up when the land goes up, and it kind of goes down when the land goes down, and it kind of has loops and kind of bends here and there. But you understand, this wall is not going to have any dips. It's going to be absolutely perfectly straight as we look at it. And it's going to be something to look at as well. And he shows the size of this, and he shows that it's a perfect square, and so is the wall a perfect square around it. And the point I'm saying is that it represents stability, of course, and perfection, but it's also the same square measurement as the priest's ephod. It's also the same kind of shape as the Holy of Holies. And I think there's a reason for that, and I want to speculate on it a little bit. So he talks about how the size of it, and it's 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles wide. And to me, it says there's no temple in it. But I'm suggesting to you, if it's the same shape of the Holy of Holies, and you hear, you read about angels coming out of the temple when the saints are up there, is it possible that this is his temple? Not that there's a temple in it, but that this is actually God's temple itself. And so it is magnificent, and it is a piece of magnificent jewelry in the universe. Revelation 21 and verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, and the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardox, the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopas, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. I'm telling you, there is no piece of jewelry man has ever made that's going to come anywhere close to how beautiful this building and this wall is. It is absolutely magnificent, absolutely awesome. And here we have it made of a beautiful, transparent gold, as it were, and it does, as I said before, just reflect the light through it. And that's why I think part of the reason it's transparent. And you can imagine, if you've ever seen this, years ago I lived in a house that had crescent windows across the top of each window. There were three windows in the upper bedroom. A very large bedroom had these three large windows, but in the morning the sun would come and it would hit the pool in the back, and the pool water would be rippling, and all that would go through those crescent windows. And I'd wake up in the morning and I would see that the ceiling was just rippling and moving around in all kinds of sparkling, dazzling, really, figures. And I can just imagine what the light is going to look like as it comes out from the emission of God the Father and Christ and the saints in there. Nothing will ever be, I don't think, or ever can be, as magnificent or as glorious as this. And I believe its beauty is going to be just awesome. So, anyway, there is no temple, as I said, and I believe that's because it is God's temple. And so I ask you to think about the glory of this, shimmering through like rainbows or beams of light. And I've seen times where, you know, the clouds and all of these things, I think physically, always picture things. And I look sometimes and I see the clouds in Montana that come in the late afternoon and the sun shining through them, and there'll be beams this way and that way and the other way. And you can just imagine those beams of light coming out of those. So I ask you today to consider the magnificence of this place that we will ultimately reside in, that there is going to be, and I believe because 8 represents that which is a new beginning, there's going to be a new beginning when there will be no more sin, and when there will be permanent bodies for us that will be eternal spirit bodies. We'll have that. And there will be a new heavens. There will be a new earth. And there will be a new Jerusalem in which we will reside. and rule from there. And so right now, we can't fully, as Paul says, it's just unspeakable. I mean, how do you describe this to human beings that have never seen anything so glorious, you know? And imagine it when you think that God is so much glory. I mean, just emanating. There's so much, you know, you've met people that have presence, you know. There's people that carry with them a certain presence with them. But imagine your presence is so powerful and so great that your majesty and glory actually would vaporize a human being standing next to it. That's the kind of glory that God has. It's far beyond our comprehension. Yes. And this is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the same glory that you and I have a hope of one day sharing. So remember this, we will see him as he is, we will be like him. And it talks about him in this glorious place and the kind of majesty he has. And all of us will be that will be there, and that will come there and will go, will be the sons, the children of God. We'll have infinite power and we'll have infinite greatness, and we'll be filled with infinite appreciation, infinite kindness, concern for one another. And we'll work together for all eternity, whatever God's plan is, once he gets us all on that same page, once we're all like he is and we live in the world he lives in. Remember, he's temporary. He's going to move down to earth, isn't he, in the New Jerusalem. So that's just temporary for him. He's doing the same thing we're doing. There's always a physical and spiritual reflection. And so my point is, I want us to think about this and the chance that we have as we will finally be able to live with the Father, be able to bask in his glory and learn from him. Can you imagine being able to just talk it over with him and ask him questions and have him answer questions? We'll be able to be with him in that kingdom that is finally to come. And this is his plan. This is his vision for all eternity. And I say, it is your calling. This is your calling, this glorious future to be with him. This is what Abraham saw. He got it, the city of God. He had this in his heart. And I'm asking us, we've had a wonderful feast and we've celebrated and lived in temporary dwellings. And we understand that all that exists is temporary. But God is moving us bit by bit, each one of us working with us now. Later he'll work with the rest of mankind and bring all of us into his glory and all of us into what is permanent and eternal forever. And then he can begin his plan. And I ask us as we go from this feast to somehow take this vision with us, to pray about it and see the vision in our minds and in our hearts and carry it burning there and have it be what motivates us to overcome the trials, to deal with the issues that come to us and hit us in life, and to motivate us to strive with all of our being to ensure that we will one day have a part in this glorious kingdom that is to come.